What a great privilege it is for us as God's people to gather together in this evening hour. And I praise God that I'm able to join you and worship with you and lead in worship as a minister of the gospel. And it's always a joy to be here. I've been here numerous times. It's what happens when you're in a church for over 16 years. You get even to know some of your neighbors. And I praise God for that. Have one announcement before we hear God's call to worship, and that is Mary Runner has been taken to the Butterworth Hospital. It's thought to be with pneumonia this afternoon, so keep her in your prayers. We hear our God's call to worship and our response and God's greeting in the words of Psalm 145, Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And then as God's people, as we hear that call to worship, we are mindful that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. It is that God who calls us to worship, who comes to us in grace and in mercy, that greets his people, those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy. Receive the greeting of our God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Well, people of God, let us respond together to our God calling us to worship, turning to number 300 in the Psalter hymnal, number 300, The Lord Upholds the Faltering Feet, a psalm that is appropriate to our theme as we see Jesus Christ upholding Peter even in his denial. And so we come together to confess that this is indeed the kind of God that we have, one that upholds the faltering feet. The three stanzas of number 300.
Oh,
people of God, as we come together, we rejoice in the great testimony that the Church of Jesus Christ has had, in which we declare the wonders of the work of our God and the words of the Apostles' Creed, a creed in which we confess together. I hope you all know what page it is, because it's not in the page. I think, I can't remember what the old book was. But anyway, we confess together, saying together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
In response, let's turn together to number 13. Number 13, a Psalter hymnal. And we'll sing all the stanzas.
Oh, my God.
with those promises and declarations of God's word. We have every confidence that our God will hear us. Let us draw near unto him in our congregational prayer. Let us pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for bringing us together in this evening hour that we may come together to worship. We pray, O Lord, that we may worship in spirit and in truth, to have ears to hear what the Spirit will say to the church of Jesus Christ, and that, Father, we may be rooted and grounded in the truth of your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you may bless the particular needs of this congregation. We pray for Mary Runner as she was admitted to the hospital. We ask, Lord, that you may watch over, that she may receive good care from doctors and nurses, and we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that she may be sustained by your grace, that she may know that she has what she stands in need of, even in this hour. Watch over her. We pray, O Lord, that you may continue to bless the day-by-day ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ of Sovereign Grace, United Reformed Church. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with Reverend Dick and that he may continue to be a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. Heavenly Father, that this local church may be a continuous testimony of your sovereign grace. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that come from the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we stand united as brothers and sisters in Christ. Heavenly Father, that then is reflected in our care and compassion for one another. We pray that you would forgive us where we fall short in such a thing, and that we may uphold one another with words of encouragement, words of instruction from your word. Father, that we may bind ourselves together in actions of love and expressions of our compassion one for another. And Father, that in this congregation as well, that may be demonstrated. We pray, Father, that you would bless all the means that are set before us in order to have the true teaching of your word communicated to a world that is lost, a world that is dying. We pray, Father, that your grace and mercy may be displayed in such a way, and that you would bless the means that we use to communicate that gospel, whether it be a live broadcast on the web, whether it be a radio ministry, and whether it be, O Lord, that we would be called to be faithful witnesses as well as your people, light shining on a hill, not hiding our light under a basket, but Lord, letting it shine. We pray, Father, in the various ways and means which you have called us to bear testimony of the truth, that as those who would be called as prophets of God, anointed in Christ, anointed because of our unity with Christ, anointed as prophets, priests, and kings, O Heavenly Father, that we may bear testimony to that truth as well. And Father, we do give you thanks for your grace and for your mercy that you display to us. We thank you for the word and for the truths of the word and the depths of the word. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we may be open to the ministry of the word in this evening hour. And Father, that we may come to be reminded of, encouraged in, and Lord, instructed to be evermore looking to that one who looks upon us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the office bearers of this church, and we ask, Lord, that you may bless them in the tasks that they have set before them. Oh, Lord, may they walk faithfully. May they be instructed here too by the principles of your word, applying them to the everyday life of a congregation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the United Reformed Churches, and we thank you for this classes and even this opportunity that we have to have fellowship one with another. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may truly be an encouragement and blessing to one another as fellow believers. We thank you, Lord, for the many friendships and many and various connections that you establish within your church over a long period of time, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can, as your people, be confident that in a world that is tossed to and fro by every whim and every wind of doctrine, every false teaching, not just of those who overtly declare themselves religious, but also by those who are have a religious perspective, even when it's declared not to be religion, in a world that's filled with violence and turmoil, even terrorism. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be found as that light. We thank you, O God, for a place where we can still meet as believers in security and without fear of danger. Father, we know that many believers do not have this opportunity. And Father, we pray that we may not use our liberty for license, but rather for the honor and glory of your name. Be with those brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted, whose lives have been lost. We recognize those situations too, and those who remain, Father, who are tested and tried. Oh Lord, we pray that their faith may be deep, that their confidence in you may be sustained, and Father, that you might grant them comfort and grant them what they stand in need of. And Heavenly Father, we know that these are often done, persecutions are often done in the context of government control or terrorism. But Father, there are governments that rise up against the Church of Jesus Christ on a daily basis as well. And we pray that here too, your gospel may be freely proclaimed one day and your people openly witness as a government ought to do according to your word and your will. And yet, just as we as individuals would fail to live the way we should, we certainly know that governments would then fail, for it was made up of individuals. But, O Lord, these are powers upon the earth that are even greater than a single individual. And so, O Lord, we know that that which stands against the free proclamation of the gospel and against your rule and reign indeed is great. But we praise you, for we know that you are greater. And so, Heavenly Father, may we rest in your sovereign grace and in your sovereign providence. And so, O Lord, find peace even in the midst of our trials and difficulties. O Heavenly Father, we ask then that you might now bless us, that you may cause your face to shine upon us as we would open your word. And we pray, Lord, that the preaching may be faithful to that word and the hearing would be the same. And so, Heavenly Father, we continue to bring before you and ask that you might bless us in all these things, not because we are worthy, not because we merit such a thing, not because we have earned your blessing, but, Lord, we continuously come before you as those who seek for your mercy and grace through that one who has established us, who has called us, who has rescued us, that one who looks upon us in his grace and his mercy, our Lord and Savior. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Let's turn once again the Psalter hymnal. Now let us prepare our hearts for the hearing of the word by turning together to number 56, Jehovah from his throne on high. We'll sing together the two stanzas of number 56.
Amen.
This evening, we look together in the Word of God in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, begin reading with verse 54 through verse 62. People of God, hear the gracious good news of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a while, another saw him and said, You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The people of God, these words ought to be a great comfort to the people of God. And they also set before us and remind us that in the midst of a denial, in which we think of the denial of Peter, and then we think of the rooster crowing, we ought to be mindful that Jesus is looking. You see, in the context of this declaration, in verse 61, it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered." It wasn't just the rooster crowing. It was the turning of the Lord to look at Peter. And at this moment, there had to be this opportunity then of a eye-to-eye contact, though it may have been, and certainly was, undoubtedly a group that was larger than was here right now. And yet, Jesus would pick Peter out, look intently at him. Spurgeon is the one that has a sermon that is structured as mine is tonight. So if any of you have read Spurgeon's sermon on this text, you'll say, "Oh, this pastor, took that sermon." Well, I certainly took the outline of his sermon. And in that, he says that this declaration in this text, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter," is a hieroglyphic. That is, it's a picture that is filled with meaning. His glance, says Spurgeon, was a divine hieroglyphic. Referring to the form of writing that uses pictures to write. And in the context of the narratives of God's Word, we certainly have pictures that are filled with 1,000 words. And this is certainly one of them. Because one can only begin to scratch the surface of the depths of what must have gone on in that look between Christ and Peter. And yet, we have a good idea of the kind of truth and what would be communicated by our Lord. Because the Word of God itself talks about us, how God looks upon us. And in particular, how God looks upon us in our weakness and in our sin and in our failure. And though our sin may not be an outright denial, we still sin. And God still looks upon us in our sin. And we could then know, too, the look. And we know that this look of Christ upon Peter was a different look than the look that he had on everybody else that was there. This was ultimately a look of the Savior upon one he is saving. And Jesus Christ is saving Peter even in the context of this event in Peter's life. And Jesus Christ comes to us and he looks at us as well. And so the purpose of this sermon isn't just to dive into the depths of what was going on between Peter and Christ at this moment in history, but it is to apply that to how we are supposed to experience by faith the look of Christ today in our lives, even in our sin. Because we ought to know that just as Jesus would look at Peter in his sin, Jesus Christ looks at us in our sin as well. And the looks are similar. We must know that look by faith. Peter saw it with his own eyes. But simply to look at Jesus at that moment may not have been able to understand the depth of what Christ was communicating to Peter at that moment. And so we attempt to do that because we know how God communicates to his people, and we know how he communicates to us in our sin. And so all of those things put together give us a understanding of the depths of the look of Jesus Christ, both to Peter and to us. Well, first of all, we might think of it as a thoughtful look. In this text and in this context, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his anticipation of death, Jesus Christ has the frame of mind to look specifically at Peter. That is really an amazing truth. That Peter is in the mind of Christ. Peter's well-being, his soul, his spiritual condition is in the mind of Christ, and Christ looks at him consciously. It is a conscious act. And so we think of it as one that is a selfless act. And he thinks of Peter. It is a selfless look as he looks at Peter. Even in the midst of the very time in which Jesus is being mocked and ridiculed and falsely tried, and his hour of total agony, and the Father removing himself from the Son or pouring out his wrath upon the Son, all of that in anticipation, and Jesus Christ is still thinking of his own. And so Jesus Christ is always thinking of us. His thoughts are upon us. And in the midst of our sins, Jesus Christ is looking intently at us. Now, second of all, we might know that it is a wise look. It is a look in which Jesus looks at us with wisdom. He understands the situation. Our frailty and our weakness and our tendency to sin is not far from him. In all ways, he was tempted as us. In Jesus Christ, at this very moment, is being tempted in one sense because he is fast approaching that critical moment of his saving work. Would he then deny himself and deny his work? Jesus Christ could well do that. But of course he doesn't. Everything in his life and every purpose of his heart is geared towards that saving, gracious work. And so Jesus Christ comes, knowing our weaknesses and frailty, even as he's experiencing it himself. Because he was tempted at this moment, just as he was tempted by Satan. But he has already set the course. He already knows his task, and he follows through perfectly, even when we falter under much less strenuous circumstances. And Jesus Christ is also that one who, but Christ looks at us in wisdom. knowing our frame. Psalm 103, verse 14. 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And in its place remembers it no more. Both in the very end of our life, but throughout our lives, we are as a grass in the field. And the wind blows, and it scorches us. And the wind of a trial, the wind of an opportunity to confess Christ, but a failure to do it, is before Peter. And Jesus Christ wisely understands the situation. So Jesus Christ understands our situation. He knows our frailty and our weakness. And yet Jesus Christ, it comes to us in power. And though Christ appears to be in a totally weak state, though he appears to be conquered, though he appears to be being put down, Jesus Christ still speaks to Peter powerfully in that look. It is not a weak look. It is not a look of defeat on the part of Jesus Christ. Although I do think, and we'll look at in a moment, at how it may is also a painful look. But may we never think in terms of this is a weak look. Jesus Christ never comes to us in our sin in weakness. He comes to us in our sin in power. Because power belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, a Lord and Master, who gave up everything on our behalf. But in the giving up of everything, he is still the one who powerfully saves us. And just as Jesus Christ would be a shepherd who would save the lost who had never known him, he is the one that continually saves the sheep who continually scatter and gathers and brings us, and he enfolds us, and he takes us in a moment of power, even in our weakness. So we must never think that Jesus is now in a nonverbal way communicating to Peter that he is defeated, that he is weak, that he is incapable of helping Peter, because he is capable of all of those things at his weakest moment, and he accomplishes it. And the accomplishment of that is clearly seen in this scripture and in the rest of scripture, because Christ comes to Peter powerfully, and Peter is then driven to repentance. And that is a powerful work of Christ in our lives. When God looks at us, when he deals with us by his word and his spirit, as it were, by the look of Christ in our lives, then we ought to know that God is at work. And when we're driven to repentance, it is not because of the weakness of God, it is because of the power of God at work within us. And so the evidence of that is clearly before us. And of course, long term, we will see it is a transforming look. But at this moment, we simply must remember that though Christ is here appearing in weakness, he is looking at Peter in strength. And so we are confident of such a Savior. It is a look that communicates. It is a look that communicates. And Jesus Christ had already communicated with Peter, and that's brought up. It's reminded, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And of course, we know that Christ had already prophesied concerning this weakness, this sin of Peter in Luke 22, 31 through 34. And there we read, and Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. And so Jesus has already stated the truth of the reality. He has already proclaimed the word to Peter. But it was also, though it was a word in which prophesied Peter's denial, and God's word clearly tells us that we are not perfect. And God's word clearly tells us that we shall sin. But God's word also declares in the midst of that sin, our great mediator is mediating on our behalf. He is praying for us. Our faith, the faith of a true child of God, will not fail. It will not falter. It will not be destroyed. Christ is the one who powerfully is there, and he communicates that truth to us, even in the midst of our weakness. He communicates that he is one that is powerful. He communicates that he is one that is wise, and he knows and he understands us. He is one that communicates his love, his pain, his comfort, his power, his forgiveness. All of that is communicated to us in the midst of our sin. And Peter, though he remembered that the rooster would crow and he would deny him three times, you think that he would have forgot the other words of Christ? Of course not. He will remember in the midst of his sin, in the midst of the Spirit at work in his life, in the midst of Christ himself looking at him, he will remember the truth of God's word as it addresses him in his sin. And so, too, people of God, we must know that in the midst of our sin, Christ is looking at us, but he is interceding for us. And he is the one who is communicating to us in the midst of his sin, ultimately his power and his grace and his mercy. He will communicate. And therefore, we ought to take ultimate comfort. It is a look that is not a look of, I disown you. I will have nothing to do with you. You deny me, I will have nothing to do with you. No, Jesus Christ did not communicate such a thing. He communicated that he would bring his comfort, even the comfort ultimately of the word, even though it was in the context of great repentance. It is also a word of comfort. Because God's sovereign grace comes to us and it brings a word of comfort to us, which is the word of the Lord to his people in the midst of their sin that is not inconsistent with the heart of the gospel, Old and New Testament, being proclaimed to the people of God. We think of Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we know that John the Baptist prepared that way, and Jesus Christ is now making that way. At this moment in history, as he looks at Peter, he's at that critical moment in which he suffers and dies on the cross, through which is our ultimate comfort. And so we have to know that though this look produces repentance, it's also a look that ultimately brings comfort and peace. It cannot but do that. Because Christ is not abandoning Peter in this look. Nor ought we to think when God rebukes us, when even we're reminded of the weakness and frailty, and even when we're caught in sin by the look of God, and we know that Christ is there seeing us, then people of God, we ought to know that it's also a look of comfort. But we're very mindful that the love of Jesus Christ for Peter must have been conveyed in such a look. Because God's love and Christ's love for Peter was established. Peter was his own. And so we know that this was a loving work, a loving look. A look that was rich in mercy, in grace, in love, in pity. He knows our weakness and our sin. And in that, There is an element in which God will look upon us in our weakness and in our sin, and he will pity us. Again, that Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. How could Christ look, not be a look of pity? When God, as he deals with us in our weakness, yes, and even our sin, looks upon us in pity. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, declares that pity this way. Micah 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sin into the depth of the sea. The word compassion here and the word pity in the psalm is the same word. Compassion, pity. And that is how Jesus Christ looks on Peter. And that's how God looks upon us as he is removing our sins. As far as the east is from the west, he still looks upon us with compassion and pity as a father looks upon his child. I just preached out of Psalm 103 this past week at the graveside of a 19-week-old baby that died in the womb. And in that context, I did some several word studies in Psalm 103. And in the context of those word studies, I found that the Hebrew word for pity and compassion and the Hebrew word for womb is the same word. It has the same meaning. The Hebrew word for pity is tied to the Hebrew word for womb in such a way that as a mother would carry and have compassion for a baby in her womb, recognizing that the weakness and the frailty of that baby in the womb. And we know that that not all babies in the womb survive. And then there's pity and there's this compassion for these babies in the womb. And oh, that our culture would know that far more significantly. But God takes that picture of compassion and he uses it even in the Hebrew language to convey pity. And that is certainly the way that Christ and God looks at us, even in the context of our sin, as so clearly is stated in Micah 7:19. How else can we hear those words of Romans 5, verse 20? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so Peter is reminded of his sin. He's reminded of his failure. But grace is abounding in his life as Christ communicates to him non-verbally. But in that non-verbal communication, it's said in the context of 3 years of teaching and ministry and personal interaction between Peter and Jesus Christ. It was a penetrating look. It penetrated to the heart of Peter. It wasn't just a surface look. A powerful, penetrating work and look that changed Peter's heart, that molded that heart to be more of what God wanted to be. Spurgeon says it this way, that this penetrating look and is at work in him, and that ultimately Peter being ashamed of Jesus Christ at this moment, he came to the point of being ashamed of being ashamed. It was a penetrating look to the very heart of Peter, and in that look, and Jesus Christ would know, and ultimately Peter would know also his own heart. And he would know in the depths of his heart that he had failed his Lord, his Savior, the one who was suffering on his behalf at that very moment. And Peter would know that. And it would be out of that look that got to the heart that Peter would ultimately weep for his sins. It is because Christ looked at him. And people of God, that is what we need, isn't it? We need that powerful, penetrating look of Christ in our lives, the work of the Word and the Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, or we would never come to a point of true repentance and true sorrow for our sins and true tears of confession. It is only when Jesus looks at us, yes, people of God, we have this great and glorious theme as a pastor, that as pastors, that we would want to preach in such a way that the people of God would see Jesus. But people of God, it would do no good if Jesus hasn't not seen us first. If he doesn't look at us, and Christ looks at us with a penetrating look, that comes to the heart and comes to the soul. The people of God, we must also be mindful that it was a pained look. They say, pain? Yes, because it grieved Christ. Though Christ was doing all of this, know this, that when Christ looked at Peter, there had to be in that look the pain of Peter's denial in his own life. When we sin, it is not that we sin only against God's law. We sin against God. We break the law and we break God's heart. Christ is grieved and pained, and he suffers in this moment. The denial of one who is closest to him on the face of this earth. He was the creator of the world, for John 1 declares, and the world rejected it. He came to his own, the covenant people, and they rejected him. He came to his disciples, and they walked with him, and they talked with him, and they loved him, and they received his word, and Peter denied him. And whenever we sin, we must have this in our minds, that our Savior is grieved and pained. It is not that our sin simply is against a God that is like a rock in heaven that has no emotional response, if we may even say, because he does. He is grieved by the outright rebellion of man. He is moved by that rebellion. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21 makes that abundantly clear. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. I am a jealous God. I am an angry God. I am a broken, I am a grieved God over the sin of my people, of those who call on me, who are my own. Yes, I am angry and jealous on those who totally reject me, but I am grieved by my own as well. And so it was a pained look. We also know, people of God, that it was a personal look. It is important in an age of individualism within our own culture, which heightens the individual and his rights and everything about the individual. And in fact, we can recreate what reality is simply by declaring it as an individual in this culture. And yet God comes to us also personally. And so we need to make sure that we're mindful of the community of saints and the corporate identity we have. But let us never think that God doesn't come to us individually as well. The word of the Lord says, and he looked at Peter. He had this focus, this particular look. It wasn't the look over the whole crowd. He picked out Peter, and so God picks us out, each and every one of us, and he looks at us individually. He deals with our own heart. He deals with our own sin in our own lives. He comes to us personally. You know, there's a declaration made, and I think it's misused in so many contexts, and the end result is quickly overseen, and it's oftentimes how you solve the solution is wrong, but the question isn't bad. Do you have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It's a personal relationship. Now, granted, a lot of people who use that question use it in a not very good way, but the question itself is not a bad question. Isn't it at the very heart of the Heidelberg Catechism? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is not one of a corporate confession. It is of a personal testimony. I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a personal profession because of a personal relationship. And God deals with our sin in a personal way. And Christ gives a personal look to us in the context of our sin, just as he personally addressed Peter in a large crowd in the midst of his own suffering. There's a personal look. And you need to know, and by faith, that personal look. You need to know that by faith, Jesus Christ is looking with you and dealing with you in your sin in the same way that he would personally look at Peter. He does it individually. And so, he transforms us. Because it's a powerful look. Because it's a comforting look. Because it is a personal look. Such a look from the Savior can do nothing less than transform us and renew us and strengthen us so that we are lifted up and the faltering feet are lifted up and we are set on a new path. So we would pray, create in me a new heart, O God, in order that we might more faithfully live for you. And God's look in our lives does exactly that. It is this transforming, sanctifying look of grace and mercy and power. So that we can testify to the truth of Isaiah chapter 40, which begins with comfort my people, but ends with the testimony of God's transforming, powerful work in our lives that changes us, that renews us, that ultimately lifts us up. And Peter was certainly ultimately moved and changed and transformed. And so this one who denied in the courtyard is now one who will proclaim in the city square. The one that is used by God and focused on in the context of the testimony of the apostles. The one who then on the day of Pentecost proclaims the truth of the gospel boldly, publicly. The one who feeds the sheep even as he responds and loves the sheep. This is one who has been renewed. And so, in Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. We would see Jesus, but we would see Jesus seeing us, renewing us, comforting us, forgiving us, having compassion on us. We would see a gracious Savior at work, even when we stumble and fall into sin. To the praise of his glory. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that you would touch us where we have sinned, that you would look at us the way Jesus looked at Peter through your Son in the power of the Spirit under the convicting words of your Scripture. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son to look at us, to suffer for us, to die for us, to remove our sin, to have pity and compassion upon us. Oh, Father, we thank you that you look at us, which makes it possible for us to look at you. And so we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, people of God, let us sing to the praise of our Savior, declaring his majestic glory and sweetness. Number 382, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, as we sing together the three stanzas, or the four stanzas, of number 382. People of God, receive the parting blessing of our God. Peace from God, who sanctifies you completely, body, soul, and spirit, which are preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We'll sing together the doxology number 487. May the grace of Christ our Savior.